I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. I'm going to be reading verses 36 through 49. You can find the text on an insert in the bulletin and an outline of the message on the back of that text. And so, as we are obviously especially focusing on Jesus' resurrection from the dead today, we'll be looking at one of Luke's accounts at the end of his gospel to his resurrection. It's still here, the third day since Jesus' crucifixion. And Luke has been recording events from this day since the beginning of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, as was read in the call to worship, some of the women from among the disciples have gone to the tomb early to finish the preparations regarding Jesus' burial, and they found the tomb empty, and they've heard an angel tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. They have come back and reported this to the 11 apostles and the other disciples with them, but the men did not believe the report of the women. Then two of the disciples were going to the nearby village of Emmaus and were joined by a traveler who asked them what they were talking about, and this traveler then challenged them for not believing all the things that the scriptures and the prophets had spoken about the Christ, how he must suffer the things that they had described to him before entering his glory. The traveler interpreted the Old Testament scriptures to them that were fulfilled in Jesus as the Christ. And then when they sat down and broke bread together, it was revealed to them that this was Jesus. And then Luke says he vanished from their sight. The two disciples got up immediately and went back to Jerusalem to tell the others what had happened. And as they gathered together, the others exclaimed also, "Yes, we know Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared also to Simon Peter." And then we come to our text. Something else amazing happened. Luke 24, verse 36. This is the word of God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In the law that God gave his people through Moses, he required that there be at least two or three witnesses to a matter before the evidence could be considered sufficient enough to charge a member of the covenant community with an offense. And Jesus instructed his disciples to use the same standard in his new covenant community that he founded. And we know that our judicial system and wise judicial systems all over the world use this same standard to establish the basis of a charge against someone, whether they recognize that it is in accord with the Word of God or not. The more significant a matter, and the more improbable a matter also, the more important it is to have multiple witnesses to establish that matter. Now, there's arguably no more significant matter in the entire world than whether or not Jesus of Nazareth has accomplished salvation for sinners. There's also arguably no more improbable matter than that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. In our experience and in the experience of the vast majority of people who've ever lived on the face of the earth, this just does not happen. And yet this most significant and probable matter is exactly what is proclaimed in the good news of Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead and is the hope of salvation for guilty sinners. But this most significant, most improbable claim is not without witnesses. In fact, there are multiple strong, incontrovertible witnesses to this claim, and that is what Luke presents and what we consider today. That since Jesus' saving work is attested by multiple witnesses, we must believe the evidence of these witnesses. And the witnesses that are presented to us in this passage are, first of all, the witness of Jesus' physical appearance, secondly, the witness of the Word of God, and thirdly, the witness of the Holy Spirit. We'll consider those three. First, the witness of his physical appearances. Luke records in verse 36 that as the disciples were talking about these amazing reports that they were receiving, that Jesus had risen from the dead, that some had seen him, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Now that was a traditional Jewish greeting, wishing both physical and spiritual well-being to the community being addressed. In Luke's gospel, however, peace, the peace that Jesus has come to bring, has come to be associated with his claim to bring salvation. We saw this last Sunday, for instance, that in Luke chapter 19, verse 38, as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, presenting himself as the king, his disciples were shouting out, "Peace in heaven," among their praises. So Jesus wishes them peace, but they are not at peace. The greeting does not result in peace in these disciples. In fact, their response is quite the opposite. Luke says in verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Luke doubles up the words to emphasize their response was fear. And the verb tenses indicate that Jesus remained among them. This wasn't just a glancing thing. And as they continued to gaze upon him, they kept thinking that what they were seeing was a spirit. Now, the Jews believed in the immortality of the soul, so they presumably thought that this was someone's spirit, perhaps Jesus' spirit manifesting itself visibly to them, but without having a physical presence, what many today among us might call a ghost or a phantom. John, the apostle, tells us in his gospel account that the disciples had locked the doors because they were afraid of the Jews, that they were coming for them next. And so they were startled that Jesus was suddenly in their midst. How did he get through a locked door? In his resurrection body, Jesus appears and disappears in ways that seem not to apply as much to his mortal body. Back in verse 34, before this passage, the 11 apostles, with those with them, seem to be convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead and has appeared to Simon Peter, but his presence now frightens them. And so this is a serious problem, because Jesus has called particularly these 11 apostles to be witnesses of his resurrection and send them out with this witness. And so he challenges their response in verse 38, saying, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Being troubled, stirred up, is the original, is the literal meaning, is the opposite of being at peace. And it's the opposite of what Jesus has proclaimed to them. It's the opposite of the peace that they should have in the confidence that he has been raised from the dead. The word for doubts here refers primarily to thoughts, opinions, and reasonings. Luke uses the verbal form of this word. We've met it in the book of Acts as he describes how the apostle Paul reasoned from the scriptures as he proclaimed the gospel. And so the Christian faith is not against thinking and reasoning. Jesus doesn't call us to a blind and unthinking system that makes no sense. But Jesus is here challenging the thoughts of his disciples, because their thoughts are actually running contrary to the evidence that has been and is being presented to them, evidence that he's about to recount to them again. Robert Stein notes, the nature of their doubts is either, number one, the fact of Jesus' resurrection, number two, whether they were seeing Jesus, or number three, whether Jesus had a real body, or all three. And so Jesus acts to convince them that his resurrection is physical, and they are not seeing a spirit. And so in this way, he addresses all of these potential doubts. In verse 39, we meet the word see three times, twice as a command and once as a statement of fact. The disciples thought they were seeing a disembodied spirit, but Jesus commands them in verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And so Jesus commands them to examine, to confirm, and to acknowledge the physical evidence of his resurrection that's right in front of them. It's there for their hands and for their eyes. He commands them to confirm for themselves that he is present with them in the flesh and bone, and that they are not seeing a disembodied spirit. And so having commanded them, Luke confirms in verse 40 that Jesus showed them his hands and his feet. Now he was there, manifested. They could already see his hands and feet with their eyes, so this means that Jesus presented his hands and presented his feet to them for them to touch. Why this particular emphasis on Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet? Jesus says emphatically that these will confirm his identity when he commands them, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. The answer that we know from John's gospel is that the nail prints from his crucifixion were still there in his hands, technically probably his wrists, and in his feet. And these prints were part of the evidence and part of the proof that the physical person in front of them was Jesus. John also tells us that it was the Apostle Thomas that insisted in the strongest terms that unless he could place his hands in these nail prints, he would never believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so Jesus commands those that question, he commands those that doubt his physical resurrection and this appearance to come and to see, come and touch. Now one might think that would do it, but the disciples, according to Luke's account, were not there yet. And Jesus knew it. And Luke says in verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? It wasn't because Jesus was hungry. Still, after all this, they did not believe fully. But the verse does indicate some progress. The reason Luke says they still disbelieved was joy. And so joy is replacing fear. And they were marveling, which seems to indicate that they're processing this amazing things that they're experiencing, and they're moving toward belief. But after the great grief and the great disappointment that they've experienced, after the anxiety that they've been in and are in, and now they have this overjoying thing presented to them, it seems that their response is right now is, it just seems too good to be true. It seemed what we might call surreal to them. And so since they were struggling, it seems at this point, to emotionally process Jesus' physical appearance among them, Jesus turns their attention to a different physical item among them to further demonstrate his literal physical presence with them. And so as they gave Jesus this piece of broiled fish, they knew the piece of fish was real, They knew that it was physically present with them. Presumably, they had cooked it and they had been eating from it. And so as they watched Jesus eat this piece of fish that they had likewise eaten, this piece of fish that would have been present before this event and absent after this event, it served as a further piece of incontrovertible evidence that Jesus indeed had been physically with them. The fish was gone, and disembodied spirits and figments of our imagination don't eat fish off of our table. And so this is the evidence. It's not all the evidence that there is, but this is the evidence that Luke chooses to present so far of Jesus' resurrection, that he appeared on multiple occasions, not just one, to not a decreasing number, but an increasing number of people in ways that showed beyond doubt that his physical presence was among them. And the other gospel writers confirm the same pattern. Multiple appearances, not to fewer and fewer people, but to greater and greater numbers of people. And so Jesus' disciples are called to confirm, to accept, and to believe the evidence. And we, as we read this, as this is presented to us, Luke's readers, we're called to do so as well, as the evidence is passed on to us. Some have challenged the fact of Jesus' resurrection by claiming that, well, his disciples were expecting this. They wanted this to happen. They were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, and therefore, in their great grief and in their hopes, they were just seeing things that were not actually there. But that is not at all what Luke and what the other gospel writers present as the historical account. They present that even Jesus' closest disciples, even his chosen apostles, failed to understand that Jesus would suffer, that he would be killed, and that he would rise from the dead. And they were very slow to accept his resurrection, even after evidence was presented to them. The apostles, I mean, Luke has just recorded, the apostles didn't believe the women that reported what the angels told them about Jesus' empty tomb. Jesus rebuked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus for being foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets had written about the Christ and seeing that these things that had happened to Jesus were necessary. And now the 11 apostles and those with them have again had doubts in their hearts as Jesus stood right in front of them. It took multiple appearances and proofs, incontrovertible proofs from Jesus, to transform them into the witnesses that they would become. And eventually, the apostles, one by one, would give their lives for the sake of their testimony of the good news of Christ, that he rose from the dead. And they were willing to do this because they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was true. Now, in addition to the witness of his physical appearance, Jesus points the disciples to the witness of the Word of God, both through him and through the Scriptures. First, through Jesus. After proving to his disciples that he is physically resurrected, Jesus says to them, "I told you so." Verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And so he claims that what they have observed in his suffering, in his death and resurrection, agrees with what he told them while he was among them. An example of those words would be back in Luke chapter 9. Luke has been recording Jesus' journey to Jerusalem ever since chapter 9. And in 9:22, Jesus tells his disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. We know from Luke's account and the other gospel accounts that the disciples didn't understand these things. But Luke records this, and Jesus, you know, we're taught, you know, take the high road, don't say, "I told you so." Well, Jesus isn't trying to put them down or raise, but this is important because Jesus is the Son of God. And he is, as the Son of God, he's also come as the last great prophet. And it is a testimony to the fact that as this great prophet, that his words have come to pass because he is God the Son. And Jesus, and this is what the angels said to the women as well, you know, at the tomb, you know, this is what he told you. This is what Jesus told you would happen when he was still with you in Galilee. Jesus says he was able to tell them these things because they were written about him in the Old Testament. And he references the three major sections of the Old Testament, according to the Jewish rabbis, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now here the Psalms, the third section was actually called the Writings. It included books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job. But here the Writings may be represented by the Psalms because the Psalms was the largest portion of this third section of Scripture. This is the only place in the New Testament where the Psalms are included in the summary of the Old Testament. Mostly in the other places, the Old Testament is summarized as the Law and the Prophets. And so Jesus' designation of all the major portions of Scripture, every last one here underlines the fact that there is no portion of the Scripture, including the Old Testament, there's no portion of the Old Testament that does not speak of him. We've seen this in the book of Acts, as the apostles are able to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus from the Scriptures, even though none of the New Testament has yet been written, because the good news of Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. And so we must be careful and not wander into errors that some in the church have made to not diminish the Old Testament or relegate the Old Testament as being unuseful for us now because it presents Jesus in the promises and the prophecies and the types rather than in the fulfillment that we have in the New Testament, which of course we should appreciate. But the fact that our Savior is presented throughout the Old Testament means that the Old Testament is still relevant and useful to us, and we can preach and should preach the gospel still from the Old Testament. Jesus based his words upon God's word in the Scriptures. But Jesus telling them that the Old Testament spoke of him did not mean automatically that they understood how this was so. And so Luke says in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And so even with Jesus, the Son of God himself, explaining these things to them, Luke notes that first, Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The situation that's presented to us throughout the Scriptures is that in our present fallen state, our fallen minds cannot naturally and automatically understand and receive the things of God. God must work in our minds, in our inner being, to enable us to understand and to receive the things of Him and the message of salvation in His Word. We've seen this, we've seen Luke acknowledge this. He just assumes it in this dynamic in the book of Acts, for instance, in the conversion of Lydia in Philippi in chapter 16 in the book of Acts, where he wrote, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." It was absolutely essential that Jesus' apostles, the 11 in particular, understand the biblical witness to him as the Christ, because they were going to be sent out to proclaim this witness. So Jesus opened their minds to understand what the Scriptures taught about these things. And since only God can do such a thing, only God can work in our hearts and open our minds, this is one of the many places, of course, where Jesus is acknowledged to be divine, to be God the Son. Jesus explained to them some of the passages, presumably, that predicted his suffering and his resurrection from the dead. Luke doesn't mention any of those passages, but it's already been noted by Jesus. It's throughout the Old Testament. It could have been any number of passages. You know, we could make some educated guesses of places where he could have gone. Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53. I mean, it was a year ago. You can preach his death and resurrection. He can preach the whole thing from Isaiah 53. It's all there. These passages were written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, and yet they describe his crucifixion in great detail and the prediction of his resurrection from the dead. Again, another angle that the skeptics take is that, well, the early church manufactured a story about Jesus' resurrection as a basis for their faith. But how could they have conspired with the authors of these passages that wrote hundreds of years before their birth? There's no way, humanly speaking, that you could coordinate as a conspiracy the witness of the prophets, the details of Jesus' crucifixion, and the testimony of the witnesses. And so the fact that Jesus fulfilled the predictions of Scripture in his suffering and resurrection from the dead is compelling evidence that Luke is including here, that he is the promised Christ. He's the risen Lord. He's the Son of God. Now, Jesus not only showed his disciples what the Scriptures predicted about him, but also what the Scriptures predicted about them, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The fact that this message was to be proclaimed in Jesus' name means that the promised blessings, namely the forgiveness of sins, were to be obtained not only through repentance of sin, but through faith in Jesus and what he had accomplished in his saving work. And so this is what we call the gospel, the good news of the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is to be proclaimed not only to the Jews, but to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, as we've seen in the book of Acts. And this was a reversal, really, of the dynamic of the Old Covenant. Up until now, the nations were called to come to Jerusalem to worship the living God at his dwelling place in the temple there. Now the message of the Lord's salvation is to flow out from Jerusalem to all the nations in his new temple, his church. Jesus said the Scriptures predicted this mission to the Gentiles. And we've seen that also as we've journeyed through the book of Acts, haven't we? As Paul and Barnabas say, you know, well, this is, we're going to go to the Gentiles as we've been commanded. It's predicted, for instance, in Isaiah 49:6, where the Lord says to Jesus, the servant of the Lord, prophesied there, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So Jesus points them to the witness of the Word of God through his words and through the words of Scripture that predicted his suffering and his resurrection from the dead, and also the proclamation of the salvation that he has come to offer. And he calls his disciples to this responsibility in verse 48 when he tells them, "You are witnesses of these things." Now, Jesus is probably especially focusing on his 11 remaining apostles when he says this. They've been with him throughout his ministry. They've seen his suffering. They've seen his death. They've borne witness to his resurrection according to the Scriptures. And these things prove that he is the Christ and that he is to be proclaimed among the nations. And the apostles will do this. They will testify to what they have seen and what they have heard and what they have understood from the Scriptures. They have witnessed his resurrection. They understand the witness of the Scriptures about him. Now, it may seem here that they're ready to go now, but Jesus tells them to wait. They're not yet ready to be his witnesses until they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the third witness we see here, the witness of the Holy Spirit that is to come. Jesus emphasizes to them in verse 49 that he's going to send upon them the promise of the Father, which is a reference to the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the supreme passage of Joel chapter 2. So even though they've seen Jesus alive from the dead, they have been given understanding of his death and resurrection from the Scriptures. They can't fulfill their ministry as his witnesses in their own strength. Jesus tells them to stay. Literally, the verb means to sit. in the city of Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high, that is, from God. And he's referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them that comes at Pentecost that we began looking at in the book of Acts at the beginning of our journey there. Now, the fact that Jesus tells them that he is sending the Holy Spirit upon them and that they will be clothed with power from on high points to a couple of things. It points forward to his ascension on the throne, to which Luke goes next at the end of his gospel. And it points again to Jesus' identity as God himself, as the one on high who can give the Spirit. He's God the Son. And so we're reminded that our salvation is all of God. He has planned it. He has prophesied about it through prophecy. He has accomplished it through the death and the resurrection of his own Son. He is the one who opens our minds and hearts that we might understand and accept and lay hold of the good news. And he empowers our ministry as we proclaim the good news of Jesus died and risen for the salvation of men and women. Though the apostles have laid the foundation, and now we, the church, build upon it in every age as the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church continues to equip us and empower us for this mission. We have the witness of the apostles. We have the scriptures that show the promise and the fulfillment of Jesus as the promised Christ and Savior and Lord. And we have the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who gifts us and empowers us to serve in gospel ministry in the kingdom. And so we are witnesses of these things. And by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, Jesus continues to charge us to proclaim the good news of forgiveness through the repentance of sin and through faith in him as Lord and Savior. And the evidence is there for all of us and for all that the Lord will call to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and gracious plan to rescue your people, though we don't deserve it. We thank you for the promises and the prophecies through your servants that foretold these great events. We thank you for their fulfillment in your love and obedience, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the many proofs that you provided for your apostles and for how you empowered them for their ministry through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that this gospel has now come to us. We thank you for the ability to understand it, to believe it, and we ask that you would empower us and all your church to proclaim it as you give us opportunity, and do give understanding and do give faith to those who hear the proclamation. In your name we ask. Amen.